Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Also, in addition to hello, happy Advent to you and to your family and to all of yours. I hope it is a happy Advent, progressing well towards Christmas. We've got Jimmy Akin with us both hours for Open Forum today, so we should be able to bring some cheer to your Advent, if it's lacking that at all. The number to call for Open Forum, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. You can ask anything you want. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist and the author of a whole bunch of things and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Senior apologist Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Cy.
Hello again.
How you doing?
Oh, you snuck that one in on me.
I was unrestraining my restraint.
Oh, look at you. That was unrestrained restraint.
Mm-hmm.
That was very nicely done, Jimmy.
Thank you. Surprised me.
Welcome back. I feel like you're practically camped out in the studio with us this week. I really appreciate you doing all the work you've done with us.
Oh, my pleasure. I enjoy doing radio.
We sure love having you do radio. Again, the number 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Because I have been around Jimmy so much, I don't even have to ask him. I already know what's dropping tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And that is, what the heck happened at Pearl Harbor? I don't know that that's the title, but
no, it's not. That's the topic.
Yeah, that's the topic. Do you have a title? Do you remember the title? Or?
I would have to look it up how it's phrased.
But it's a two-parter.
Yes.
So it'll be
the second part.
This is the second part.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All kinds of cool stuff at Jimmy Inca's Mysterious World. You should check it out. 888.
So what was the name of the Soviet spy that was involved in the Pearl Harbor attack?
Decker White.
Close.
Wait.
Close. Harry Dexter White.
Harry Dexter White.
Yes.
I was just going to say it if you just gave me one more hour. That would have been a good hour of radio, too. Mm-hmm. Me going, Demper White.
Yeah.
Delbert White. No. Harry Dexter White.
Yeah. Yeah. Treasury official in the
Soviet
pocket of the and Soviet spy. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. 888-318-7884-888-31-TRUTH, the question. You can call if you can get to a phone, you're welcome to call. You don't have to be Catholic to call. We're happy to answer any question that you've got. Maybe you've got a question about Jesus, a question about the Bible, a question about the church, the sacraments. It's all welcome. 888-318-7884. If you're one of the folks who called yesterday when Jimmy was here to do Bible questions and you got a Bible question, we'll just call again because we got lines open for you. 888-31-TRUTH, our number. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and me waiting for that phone call. Is the baby typing right now? There's a baby in the studio. And you know I get so distracted when there's a baby in the studio. Look at that guy. Sarah's doing the typing. All right. Well, we can go to the phones then. I was just distracted by a baby. I'm going to go to, oh my goodness, we're going to go all the way to Honolulu where it's lunchtime right now. So JT in Honolulu, we're so happy that you called. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Aloha.
Aloha.
Yeah, so my question was concerning chapters 65 and 66 in the book of the prophet Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
There, when it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, I'm wondering if that means, say, new heaven and new earth in the way that we think about it. And then the second part, it goes to chapter 66 in the book of the prophet Isaiah. He talks about from new moon to new moon, then from one Sabbath to another. It seems to me, at least if I'm reading it, at least from how I see it, it insinuates that Sabbath, like Sabbath day rests, Friday night, Saturday night would still apply. So my question is in two parts. One, when the prophet Isaiah speaks about the new heavens and new earth, what does he mean? And the second is, if it is still new heaven and new earth in the way that we would think about it, does that mean that Sabbath day rest from Friday night to Saturday night should still apply?
So in these are both very interesting questions. In regard to the first question, the new heavens and new earth language that the prophet Isaiah uses has to be understood in the first place in its own terms. And what would it have meant to Isaiah and his original audience, as opposed to what would it mean for us Christians? And when we consider that question, it it seems to me that there would be a case to be made that Isaiah may be envisioning this situation of a new heavens and a new earth somewhat differently than what it means for us Christians. I should point out that this is a common phenomenon in prophecy. Very often in Old Testament prophecy, the prophecy will have one fulfillment that's often near in time to, not always, but often near in time to the age of the original prophet. And then there's a later, greater fulfillment in the Christian age. And a classic example of that that we talked about on the show yesterday also comes from Isaiah. It's from Isaiah 7:14, where it says that a young woman will conceive and give birth to a son and so forth. And that prophecy was given to King Ahaz in the 800s BC to show him, that, or in 700s BC, to show him that he would not be defeated by his enemies. And therefore, in order for that sign to be meaningful to Ahaz, it has to have a near-term fulfillment in his own day. And scholars have then speculated about who the child was that fulfilled that prophecy. One suggestion is that it might have been Ahaz's own son, King Hezekiah. Another suggestion is it may have been one of the sons of the prophet Isaiah. That doesn't as much matter for our purposes. The key point is that it had to have a fulfillment in Ahaz's own day. And then there's a later, greater fulfillment through the virgin birth of Christ, who is God with us, or Emmanuel, in an even greater sense. And so when we look at other passages in Isaiah, we have to keep the same thing in mind. And it would seem to me that there is a case to be made that Isaiah may be understanding the new heavens and earth prophecy somewhat differently than we would read it. In one of the things that Moses Maimonides, who is a medieval Jewish scholar, one of the things he talks about is that the prophets often use a kind of cosmic language in describing things that God is going to do. And this, often it's described in terms of a cosmic catastrophe, where you have the sun not giving its light, and the moon either being darkened or being red as blood, and stars fall from the sky, and things like that. And Maimonides correctly points out that when this language gets used in the Old Testament, that it often, it is not meant to be taken literally, as if the sun is literally going to be darkened and the stars are literally going to fall from the sky. Instead, it is a kind of externalization of what it would be like to live through such a cosmic catastrophe. You know, it would be very distressing to experience a catastrophe like that. And essentially, this is a poetic way of the prophet, by which the prophet says God is going to do something that will feel as to the people experiencing it as if this happened. And so we see passages where God announces judgment on various pagan cities like Tyre, and he uses this cosmic catastrophe language, and it communicates, like, for the Tyrians, for the people who live in Tyre, it's going to be as if the sun went off and stars started falling out of the sky. It's going to be that terrifying when the Lord's judgment comes upon them. And he also talks about how stars can, like, be a symbol of princes. The princes of a land can be signified by stars. They're kind of the leading lights of the land, so to speak.
Right, right.
And to indicate star, and to use the language of stars falling from the sky, it can indicate the princes are going to be shaken and may even fall from power and things like that. So on the other side of God's judgment, though, there is always a period of renewed peace and prosperity. And that period can be described in terms of it's like a new heaven and a new earth. And what that would signify, according to this mode of interpretation, would be a radical change in the existing order of affairs for the better. And it wouldn't mean literally God is going to destroy the current heavens and earth and create brand new ones, or even that he's going to renovate, which is more how the church understands the prophecy, that he's going to renovate the current heavens and earth in a big way, but just that the state of affairs will be radically improved. So it'll be an era of peace and prosperity, and you know, people, things will be going very well in life for people. So it's possible, and I'd have to review the texts and think about it carefully before I formed an opinion on the matter, but it's possible that Isaiah could have meant his prophecy in that way. But that does not stop there from being a later, greater fulfillment of the prophecy in connection with the Christian age. And from New Testament writings like St. Peter's epistles, we know that there will be, and others, there will be a renovation of the current heavens and earth that will involve more than just a period of peace and prosperity that leaves the current natural order intact. It's going to be much more dramatic than that. And it'll involve the resurrection of the dead and things like that. So we know that there, even if Isaiah meant something more limited in his original prophecy, that there is a later, greater renovation coming. So I think that addresses the first part of the question. The second part of the question was what again, JT?
Yes, it was more about if this is
Sabbath.
The way that we as Catholics. Yeah.
Yeah. So, so if it's the case that Isaiah meant the more limited kind of renovation, it might not disturb the Jewish monthly new moon, weekly Sabbath, feastal calendar. But we know from the Christian age that that has now been superseded. And so we would understand that language to either just mean throughout the course of time, things are going to be better. And he's just alluding to the passage of weeks and months without implying that there's going to be no alteration in whether people observe the Sabbath or not. Or it can be understood in terms of a spiritual fulfillment of the Sabbath. But one thing we do know is that non-Jews were never bound to keep the Sabbath. And according to St. Paul, nobody today is bound to keep the Sabbath because it's been fulfilled in Christ.
JT, it's break time, so I'm going to leave it there. But thank you very much for the call from Honolulu. We will take our break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
What a great grace it is to have the opportunity to use the airwaves for the honor and glory of God, to be able to talk to the hearts of individuals and meet them where they are in their relationship with our Lord, and also to encourage them forward.
Women of Grace with Johnette Williams, tomorrow morning, 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. Try to beat that on a Thursday. Only thing I can make it better is a little bit of groovy music. Maybe that'll happen a little bit later. Our number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And I think some folks are already on a Christmas vacation because we have some lines open, which usually is not the case at this time when Jimmy's here. So that's a good thing for you if you've got a question and you're like, I can never get through when Jimmy's on. Well, you can get through now, at least for the next few minutes. 888-318-7884. Next up, we go to an anonymous caller. Anonymous, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, hi there.
Hi.
I'm sorry, this is very related to a question that I asked last week, but I'm aware that people need to know some basic truths for salvation. So, for example, like the reality of the Trinity and incarnation and so on. Mm-hmm. And I'm also aware that on someone's deathbed, regardless of whether they're Catholic, you can pray with them an act of contrition or even get them the sacraments on a conditional basis, potentially, if they're unresponsive. I suppose also you might have a reasonable doubt about whether the person knows or professes the necessary truths, even if they're baptized. Mm-hmm. And I listened to a talk that said this might be counterproductive in the moment if that's going to spook them from praying the act of contrition with you or receiving the sacraments potentially. And you can sort of leave it to God to reveal that to them in their sort of dying moments once they've been, entered a state of grace. And I was just wondering whether you think it would be prudent to sort of share the truth at that point, or whether it's better to refrain from doing that. And I suppose a bonus question, if I can, is what does it take for someone to validly receive last rites if they're not a Catholic?
Okay, so let's deal with the second question first so I don't forget it. In order to validly receive the last rites, if one is not a Catholic, one needs to be baptized, and then one needs to also be open on some level, even if the person is not conscious. I mean, they may be in a coma or something like that, but they need to be open on some level to receiving God's grace. Now, you asked about them validly receiving them, and those are the two fundamental things that are needed in order to validly receive the sacraments. You need to be baptized, and you need to be open to receiving God's grace, so you're not like clinging to mortal sin or something like that. There's a separate question of what do you need in order to licitly receive the sacraments or lawfully receive the sacraments. And in that case, the canon law specifies that a non-Catholic who wants to receive these sacraments needs to, assuming they're not an Orthodox or other Eastern Christian. Eastern Christians are in a special category because they share the same faith in the sacraments that Catholics do. And so it's really very easy for them to receive the Eucharist, confession, and the anointing of the sick from a Catholic minister. But if someone is a different kind of Christian, someone, say, who's Protestant, then they also need to request of their own free will that they receive the sacrament. And they need to, you know, at least be open to God may help me through this. That's kind of a general sketch of that situation. In terms of the first question, the ideal is to share the fullness of God's truth with everybody. But obviously, if someone is on their deathbed, you don't have time to give them a full – I mean, they don't have time to read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and so you have to give them a kind of compressed version. And how much compression is involved is going to be a judgment call. And it'll include things like how close are they to death. It'll also include what are they most likely to accept, and what might spook them or cause them to have concerns that could endanger their salvation. And ultimately, it's a judgment call. There's no single one-size-fits-all answer for that. And the guiding principle is the same as the guiding principle for canon law in general, which is the salvation of souls. So whatever will best promote their salvation, that amount of truth and what specific truths, whichever ones will best promote their salvation are what needs to be shared with them in the moment.
Anonymous, I do hope that is helpful. Now all the lines are full and we'll try to get to everybody now. Let's go to Jeff in Columbus, Ohio, listening on 820 AM St. Gabriel Radio. Jeff, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, thank you. Love your show very much. You guys are great.
Thank you, Jeff.
Thank you. So really quick, is it possible for animals, cats, and dogs to communicate with us without speaking or meowing or barking or anything like that, like telepathy type of thing? Is that possible? Can they communicate with us on like a spiritual level? That's my question. Thank you very much.
Okay. So I'm glad you clarified that you were thinking like telepathically, because one of my first thoughts was you mean like through body language, because obviously animals use body language a lot to communicate. That's in fact why dogs put their tail between their legs when they're scared, because they have a pheromone or a scent that they are not in control of that signals when they're afraid.
Oh, so they're kind of trying to cover it up.
And they're trying, and by putting their tail down, they're trying to block the emission of that scent so that other people will, or other dogs will not know that they're afraid. Similarly, I was recently watching a video of a guy who had it's called a high content wolf dog, meaning that this is mostly wolf. Yeah. And the wolf dog was trying to wake him up. He said that the dog doesn't like it when he goes to sleep for more than 5 hours.
And, get a new dog. Come on.
Well, so the dog is like, his arm is over the bed and the dog is trying to wake him up, and the dog's doing a bunch of different things to do that. And the dog never once barks, never really? Once whines, never once does anything like that. And the reason for that is because barking is a juvenile behavior that adult wolves normally do not engage in. I mean, there are some circumstances, but normally it's like wolf pups that make more noise. And we have, as part of the domestication process, we have encouraged the retention of juvenile traits, which is why dogs bark much more frequently than wolves do. And so since this is a wolf dog, it has these wolf instincts and it doesn't have the instinct to bark as much. So it's like bumping the guy's hand and kind of nibbling a little bit and trying to wake him up purely through body language.
Yeah.
Having said that, can they communicate with us telepathically or spiritually? Well, on the spiritual side of things, I don't know. I can't rule it out. Now, it is the common theological understanding that animals have souls, because all living things do. It's a common theological opinion, though, that their souls are much more restricted than ours, since they don't have rational souls. They don't have the full gift of reason the way we do. And so I don't know what kind of spiritual communication might be possible, but if God wanted it to happen, God could certainly have it happen. In terms of telepathy, well, the existence of telepathy is scientifically debatable, but ultimately it's a scientific question, and because what psychic abilities like telepathy are thought to be or understood to be is weak natural abilities that God would have put into our nature. So as a result of that, if telepathy were to exist, it would be part of human nature or cat or dog nature, and it would be, since it's part of nature, it would be within the realm of science. And so in order to have evidence for it, I would want to see scientific studies that had been done to try to test the hypothesis of whether or not there can be telepathic communications with animals like dogs and cats. And now that I've started talking about it, I've just remembered that there are such studies. In fact, there is a book called that summarizes some of these called, I haven't read the whole thing, but it's called Dogs That Know When Their Owners Are Coming Home. And it's by a gentleman named Rupert Sheldrake. And according to studies that he has done and that I gather other people have done, there is a statistically improbable phenomenon of dogs and or other animals, household animals, that have a strong bond with someone knowing when that person makes the decision to come home. And so the dog will, even though the person is coming home at a random time that's not predictable, you know, it's not like the same time every day.
Right, right.
But when the person decides to come home, the dog suddenly gets up and starts waiting for the person. And
wow.
And this is, according to anecdotal reports, this has been taken for granted by some people who never really thought about it. It's just, oh, the dogs have just gotten up and gone to the window. My husband must be about to come home. And they never thought about why the dogs would be doing that. But they just noticed the correlation and assumed, oh, the dogs have just gone to the window. My husband must be coming home. But allegedly, there have been studies that have shown that this does happen beyond chance. And that would suggest that the dogs have some kind of perception of when someone is coming home. And if it can't be explained by like the sound of the car coming or a smell on the wind or things like that, then one could propose a more exotic explanation, like maybe the dog has an empathic connection with the person that allows them to pick up on that information. And allegedly, in these studies, they've controlled for things like it's not the sound of the car, it's not the time of the day, it's not a smell on the wind, and so forth. So there is some, there are some studies. Now, I have not investigated them in depth. I have not cross-examined them. I don't know whether they hold up or not, but I do know that there have been some studies suggesting that.
Jeff, all right. Oh, hey, hang on, Jeff. Go ahead.
I even saw an experiment they did in Germany, a video of an experiment they did in Germany where they tested it with a woman's dog, and sure enough, the dog even though it was controlled and random coming home time, the dog picked up on it.
Lots of people here in California say their dog knows when the earthquake is coming.
Yeah.
But maybe Jeff.
That's probably not telepathy, though.
I'll check back in with you when we get back on the other side. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. More right after this.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Were you able to attend an Advent parish mission this year?
How did it impact you?
We'll talk about that tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now more of Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks, Brandon. A little bit of groovy music. Jimmy Akin, groovy music, Thursday afternoon, all these things I like. The number is 888-318-7884. If you got a question for Jimmy, it's Open Forum. And our caller, well, wait a second, where'd our caller go? Our caller dropped. Oh, all right, well, the caller dropped. I was going to ask him if he was satisfied with Jimmy's answer, but he probably went to go talk to the dog. I don't know. Richard, New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on 690 AM, EWTN. You are up next, Richard. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I'm thinking of joining the Catholic Church, but mm-hmm. It seems like every time I get into studying the Catholic Church, they change the rules on me. For example, in the Bible, it specifically says you should eat the bread and drink the wine, but I have been to no Catholic churches that serve the wine for the Eucharist. So why? Mm-hmm. Why the changes? Why are things not? Because it says basically you don't add anything or subtract anything from the Bible, but the Church seems to do it all the time.
Well, so there are passages in Scripture that say don't add anything or take anything away, but if you read them carefully, you'll see that they are applying to a specific book. So like when in, I believe it's Deuteronomy, we have one of these passages, it says, don't add to or take anything away from this law. Well, that means don't mess with the text of the book. It does not mean God's not going to give any further revelation, because if that's what it meant, then we would have no scripture after the book of Deuteronomy. We wouldn't have any of the historical books. We wouldn't have any of the prophets. We wouldn't have any of the gospels. We wouldn't have any of the epistles. It would just stop with the first five books of the Bible. So that's not a command against honoring, against God giving additional revelation or us honoring it when he does give additional revelation. That is simply a warning not to tamper with the text of the book. And there's something similar at the end of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation similarly says it has warnings for people who would take away or add to the prophecy of this book. And that's a reference to the book of Revelation, because in the ancient world, it can't be the entire Bible. Number one, because it specifically mentions this is a prophetic book. Mm-hmm. Don't add to or take away from the prophecy of this book. So it's about prophecy. But also in the ancient world, the Bible was never a single book, because book production technology had not developed to the point that you could fit it all into a single volume. And so the standard volumes of the day were scrolls, and you wouldn't want a scroll that's 1,500 pages long, because it would be unwieldy to use and it would rip in half. And so all of the individual, that's why the individual books of the Bible are called books, like Matthew, the book of Matthew. It's because Matthew was originally a book on its own. It was a scroll. And so you never had the entire Bible as one book. And so when Revelation warns against adding to or taking away from the prophecy of this book, it's talking about the book of Revelation. It is not saying that God doesn't have revelation that he's given through other forms, or that we shouldn't honor revelation God has given through other means, including apostolic tradition. And it also doesn't mean that the church can't establish laws and adapt them over the course of time based on the needs of the community. And so actually Catholic Church encourages, when it's possible, and until recently it was possible in a great many situations, has encouraged the distribution of both the body of the Lord under the form of bread and the blood of our Lord under the form of wine. That's actually encouraged. Now, since 2020, it hasn't happened in a lot of places because of COVID. And this is an example of where bishops in various areas have thought, you know, this having people drinking from the same cup might encourage, there might be germs that get on the cup and that could infect people, and we don't want that to happen. And so for the good of the people coming to communion, we'll let them receive under the form of bread, but they're receiving all of Jesus. So it's not essential that they receive under the form of wine. And this would be an example of adapting a principle, even though it's encouraged to distribute the body and blood of Christ under both forms. This would be an example of where there's a particular circumstance that in the judgment of these bishops, they needed to adapt a law for the good of the faithful. What's required based on what Jesus says is that the celebrating priest, the one who's actually performing the Eucharist, that he receive both the body and blood of our Lord, meaning under the forms of bread and wine. But because Jesus is entirely present under either form, it's not essential, it's not necessary that an ordinary layperson receive under both forms, because you're receiving all of Jesus either way. And so that's kind of a general sketch of the different points you raised. I hope that's helpful to you, Richard.
I appreciate it. Thank you.
All right, Richard. Thank you very, very much.
By the way, maybe we want to send Richard a copy of The Words of Eternal Life that offers a basic sketch of why one would want to be Catholic. Also, maybe the Bible is a Catholic book that goes into the role of Scripture and tradition.
All right. Richard, if you'll hang on, we will get your information and we'll send you those two books. It's entirely up to you, Richard, but if you hang on, we will do it. The number here, 888-318-7884. It is open forum. Call and ask anything you like. Jimmy Akin is our guest, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And now we are going to Wilmington, Delaware. Ryan in Wilmington, Delaware, watching on YouTube. You are next, Ryan. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, can you hear me?
We can.
All right. Thanks for taking my call. So this is not a hypothetical question. This actually applies to me as well. But I was baptized and received the First Communion in the Roman Rite.
Mm-hmm.
Is it possible for me to like receive confirmation in like the Byzantine or Eastern Rite as well?
It is possible under some circumstances. Why would you want to do that?
It's because like I find like Eastern spirituality it suits me so.
Are you wanting to transfer rites? Because that's a different question than receiving confirmation.
Like, how should I go about it? Like, should I, like, receive confirmation in, like, the Roman rite and then just, like, focus on like, changing rites later? Or, like, how should I do it? Like,
well, there's no single answer here. So one is free to change rites. It's easiest to do that canonically once. But the church doesn't want people rite hopping. You want to think carefully about it. I would suggest start going to a Byzantine church. I believe you mentioned the Byzantine rite specifically. I would suggest start going there, and you can participate. You can receive the sacraments there. You can receive confession. You can receive the Eucharist. You receive confirmation only once, and normally you would do that in the Latin rite. There are some possibilities for receiving it in the Byzantine rite without changing rites. But what I would be inclined to do is, since you're an adult, you're going to want to go ahead and get confirmed in fairly short order, I would think. And I would probably, if it were me, I'd probably do that in the Latin rite and then evaluate, what do I want to do from here? And that way it would be fairly clean and straightforward and it wouldn't involve as much complication. But I would say if you're attracted to Byzantine spirituality, then start going to a Byzantine parish and participate in the life of the parish and receive the sacraments there. And after you've done that for an extended period, then think about, do I want to formally change rites? Because you don't have to formally change rites to go to a parish of any rite. As a Catholic, your legal right to attend, to fulfill your Sunday obligation by going to a Catholic Mass or liturgy of any rite is protected. So you don't have to be Byzantine to go to a Byzantine parish. You don't have to be Maronite to go to a Maronite parish. You don't have to be Chaldean to go to a Chaldean parish. You don't have to be Latin to go to a Latin parish. We're all family here. And so we can all attend whatever parish we would prefer to go to. And if you did that for a while and you identified so strongly with the spirituality of a particular rite, then you can transfer. And the way to get that process started would be talking to the priests involved, both in your home parish and the parish of the rite you want to transfer to, and they can help you handle it from there. But I would say, get experience first and don't think you need to transfer rites. You can, but you can also participate in the spirituality of another Catholic rite just by going there.
Okay, Ryan?
Correct. Thank you.
Thank you. Thanks very much. Let's go to Cincinnati. John in Cincinnati, watching on YouTube. You're next, John. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. My question is, I'm aware there's some cool, like, stories, obviously, in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And I am working on preparing a Bible study in the spring or winter. And I was going to ask you for some advice on some cool stories from the Old Testament to do. I know, like, Maccabees is a cool one.
Mm-hmm.
But, yeah, I just wanted your advice on that.
So you're just looking for topic ideas?
Yeah, or books.
Okay. Well, so the story of David is really dynamic and has a lot of phases to it, and a lot of things happen in the life of David. It's very compelling. He has highs. He has lows. There's danger. There's drama. There's seduction. There's all kinds of stuff going on. And he's ultimately, even though he has big flaws, he's ultimately one of the good guys. So the David story is an excellent one. There's a lot to mine there. There are a lot of different lessons and interesting things to read about and think about. A particular book that you might want to get is by a scholar named Robert Alter, A-L-T-E-R, and it's called The David Story. And so I would check that out.
Thanks. Thanks very much, John. I hope that that's helpful to you. Realizing now we're right up against the break, so we got to take that break. But lots more folks on the line. We're going to come right back and get to you. Right now, just a reminder that the store-wide sale at shop.catholic.com continues through the end of the year. You can get almost everything on sale over there. Just head over to shop.catholic.com, save money. But be aware, the note here says, probably not going to get to you in time for Christmas. So that phase has ended, but still on sale. Lots of stuff until the end of this year. Shop.catholic.com.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
The EWTN on-demand platform features 50 new podcasts every week, as well as an ever-expanding library of audio and video content. For Catholics who want to learn more about their faith, simply using their mobile device, computer, or TV. Your favorite EWTN programs are available 24/7. Visit EWTN.com and click On Demand. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Lots of folks on the line. One line open right now if you'd like to call. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Going to South Dakota next. Listening on Real Presence Radio in South Dakota. Craig, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, thanks for taking my call. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, you sound good.
Okay. So, I was just wondering about the relationship between dogma and doctrine in the Catholic Church. Are they the same thing, or is there a difference between those things?
There's a difference. So the Latin word doctrina just means teaching. And so anything that the Catholic Church authoritatively teaches is part of its doctrine. Now, that's different than theology. Theology is a matter of opinion. You can have different opinions on various subjects. You know, there's a wide range of permitted opinions in Catholic theology. But if the Church authoritatively teaches something and says, you need to believe this, as opposed to one of these other opinions, well, then it's a matter of doctrine. Within the category of doctrine, there are doctrines that have been taught with different levels of authority. And the highest level of authority is infallibility, which is where God guarantees 100% that the doctrine is true. And so within the broader category of doctrine, which of doctrines that the Holy Spirit has guided the church to teach, there is a subcategory where the Holy Spirit has actually protected the church in such a way that those doctrines are infallible. So there's the broader category of just theological opinion. There's the narrower category of actual doctrine. There's the narrower category of infallible doctrines. And then there's one more, even narrower category. That even narrow category is dogma. And a dogma is a doctrine that the church has infallibly taught to be divinely revealed. It's not just that the church has infallibly taught it. It's that the church has infallibly taught it to be part of divine revelation. And that's what makes a dogma. So the big category is a theological opinion. Within that, you have authoritative doctrine. Within that, you have infallible doctrines. And within that, you have dogmas, which are infallible doctrines that are divinely revealed.
Okay, Craig?
And I, by the way, okay. I talk about all that in my book, Teaching with Authority.
Could it be thought of as concentric circles?
Yes, it can.
Craig, I'm just curious, because just the way you asked it, are you asking as a Catholic, or are you non-Catholic, just interested in what the Catholic Church teaches about this?
I'm a Catholic.
Oh, okay.
Been curious about that for a long time,
of people ask about that.
Yeah, and Jimmy's book, Teaching with Authority, I'd be happy to send it to you if you'd like a copy of it. Just hang on if you want a copy, because we can send it to South Dakota. We could send it to North Dakota, but we can't send it any north of that. So just hang on, and we'll get your information if you'd like to get Teaching with Authority. Next, we go to Maria in Waukegan, Wisconsin. Listening on 88.5 FM. Waukegan's in Wisconsin, right, Maria?
Close to Illinois.
Oh, you're in Illinois. Okay, I beg your pardon. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
So my question is, I've seen some Catholics and some, like, devout Catholics using, like, a red wristband, kind of like a ribbon or a thread, and they use it to keep away, like, someone doing harm to them, like, by, just their bad vibe or their eyesight that is heavy. I guess I don't know how to describe it, but that's how it's been described. So my question was, does the Catholic Church accept this? We use this kind of like a protection from against, bad spirits.
Okay, so we have several different things there. Now, I'm not familiar with this custom of using a red ribbon or thread on your wrist to do this. But assuming that that's what these people are doing, it's whether it's going to be permitted or not is going to depend on your attitude towards it. If you are thinking, well, this is essentially an acted out prayer, and by wearing this, it's essentially a form of physical prayer where I put this on my wrist and I'm asking God to protect me. Well, then it's just a prayer for protection. And there's nothing wrong with that. And you can physicalize it in different ways. And, or you could say it out loud. That's one way of physicalizing it because you're using your mouth. Or you could light a candle in a church. That's another way of physicalizing a prayer. Or you could hang a holy medal around your neck. That's another way of physicalizing a prayer. Or you could tie something around your wrist. That's another way of physicalizing a prayer. And there's nothing wrong with those different methods. So as long as you're doing it as a form of prayer, it's not going to be a problem. Where it would become a problem is if you're starting to think that this somehow has a magical effect, that it has some kind of intrinsic effect that goes beyond I'm asking God to protect me. Like, this, there's something about the color red that frightens off evil spirits, or there's something about wristbands that of itself creates a shield separate from God's protection. And if someone has a superstitious, which is what that amounts to, that would be a form of superstition. If someone has a superstitious attitude towards a wristband or a medal or a candle or a vocal prayer,
yes, right.
Then they shouldn't be doing it. They should be doing it in a spirit of prayer and not in a spirit of this has some intrinsic efficacy or effect in and of itself apart from God's grace. So that's all I guess I'd have to say about that. Now, you did mention something about harming people via a heavy gaze. And to me, that sounds like the evil eye. The evil eye is a belief that has been around in many cultures for actually thousands of years. And the idea is that if someone is like jealous or resentful or angry of you, they can glare at you in such a way that their glare will actually somehow harm you. And St. Thomas Aquinas actually thought that was possible.
Uh-huh.
The evidence here is sort of weak, and I wouldn't worry about that.
Okay.
All right. Well, thank you.
Thank you, Maria. I appreciate the call. The number's 888-31-TRUTH. Lots of folks on the line, but we'll just keep moving, work our way through them. Heading towards the break, let's go to Anonymous. Anonymous, are you there with us?
Hello?
Hello, Anonymous. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So we're just wondering, why did people think John the Baptist was Jesus?
So there are two different things here. One of them is thinking that John the Baptist was the Messiah, and the second one was thinking that John the Baptist was the same person as Jesus of Nazareth. Which of those or both are you asking about?
Why did people think that John was the Messiah?
Okay.
My little sister's asking this question too, so it's like if you could like explain it in a way where
simple,
it's like,
yeah,
for us to understand. Yeah.
Okay.
He's just coming like.
So people knew that it was likely that God would be sending the Messiah very soon. And the Messiah was an important person in prophecy, and he was going to do amazing things for God. And so when John the Baptist showed up, and he was a prophet, and he was doing amazing things for God, and he was born at the right time for the Messiah, people thought maybe this is him. And they wondered that about other people too. It wasn't just John the Baptist. But because John the Baptist was a prophet who was doing amazing things for God, who was born at the right time, that's why they wondered, could John be the Messiah? And John made it clear he wasn't. And if you want to read about that, you can read about it in the first chapter of the book of John, because in that first chapter of John, they actually ask, are you the Christ? And he says, no, I'm not.
And Christ being the
Messiah.
The same word for Messiah, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, thank you very, very much. I'm glad you were able to help your sister get her question on here. Appreciate it. Jimmy Akin, our guest. I got to tell you, if you're on the line, hang on the line. We're not going to go anywhere. We'll take a quick break and then we'll be right back. And if you haven't called yet, not too many lines open, but you can give it a try at 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Haven't been mentioning the free ebook lately, so I wanted to mention the free ebook before we went to the break. We've got a new 20 answers on abortion. You can download it at shop.catholic.com. And the kind of the motivation here for having this book available for free for you in ebook format is, of course, this is the thing that lots and lots of people are talking about. And there's a big Supreme Court case about it here in the United States. And so there will be lots of media things said. There will be opinions being thrown back and forth. Some of them wholesome and helpful, some of them not so. So we thought it'd be good to have you as prepared as you can for the coming abortion we might call it a debate. Maybe it will be worse than a debate.
Kerfuffle.
A kerfuffle, yes, which is several steps down from a debate. You can get 20 Answers Abortion right now for free in ebook format at shop.catholic.com. Hang on that line if you're there. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.